Well, we gather together this morning on what has historically been known as All Saints Day, or the day following All Hallows Eve, Halloween in your vernacular probably, or you know, whatever, Harvest Party Day, whatever it's called. But this year it also happens to fall in Protestant churches on Reformation Sunday. This is not always the case. And over the years, there has been some debate as to the timing of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses. He posted on All Hallows Eve, and there has always been this conversation, was that did he have some connection in mind with that date and this particular posting of these theses? And while I don't have any desire to get into the conjecture that accompanies that particular historical debate, I do want to put part of what was up for debate during the Reformation before us this morning. Simple question of how does one become holy? How is it born? I mean, everyone in the church, I think, would affirm, at least if we asked on a questionnaire, should the church be holy? I think we would agree that that is a good desire for Christ's church. But the question, of course, that comes next is then what is the best means to get the result? How do we attain holiness? What should the church do to bring about the result of its people growing in grace? And for many, of course, that was the most glaring problem with what Martin Luther seemed to be suggesting when he was stressing justification through faith alone, by grace alone. I mean, if you teach a salvation that is utterly free, based upon God's grace only, apart from any cooperation of man, the only possible result, of course, would be lives that are so full of sin and just a general disregard for holiness altogether in the church. And I would want to put before you this morning that our text has something to say with regard to that subject. I want to see it under three simple headings: the small man, the big man, and the question of status and sanctification. And so first we begin with the small man. We encounter this story and a character that probably most of us know. Most of us probably know him even from our Sunday school days. We sang a song about him. It was my favorite all-time Sunday school song, especially when we were allowed to do the hand motions, which I will not do for you here. But I'm sure you remember how it goes. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and so forth. But as much as we may have enjoyed singing about Zacchaeus in our youth, we must know him in this text as he was known by his own community. And in their eyes, his status was despicable. I mean, there's two strikes against him, or at least the two most obvious. The first is that he's a tax collector. This isn't the first tax collector we've met in the Gospel of Luke, and so I don't want to spend too much time belaboring what that means in this culture. But for sure, it means, if nothing else, that this man is viewed as a traitor against his people, and one who not only is doing dealings for our enemy, the Romans, but one who is getting rich through dealing with our enemies, the Romans. And he's getting rich off of the backs of his own people. So you don't get much worse than this in Jewish society. What is more is that we learn that Zacchaeus isn't just any tax collector. Luke tells us that he is the chief tax collector. He is the best of the worst, is what you're getting here. You know, so if they already hate and despise tax collectors, this guy had a place of prominence and rule among the tax collectors, and because of that place, we learn that he had become very wealthy. He was rich. And he didn't get that wealth by means of sweat, but by squeezing the weak and the vulnerable among his own people for every dollar that he could. He has as much. He says as much even in his own confession. You know, when he is declaring his love for Christ, one of the things he says is, "And anyone I defrauded," which there's a built-in assumption in the crowd that he's defrauded almost everyone, he says, "I will pay back fourfold." I mean, this guy is a bad guy. He's not just oily, you know, kind of the oily salesman type, but he's the kind that preys on the most vulnerable and gets his riches that way. You know, he owns, you know, a payday loans store. Or, you know, he's a slumlord in the worst of neighborhoods who doesn't fix anything but charges exorbitant rents. He's the kind of guy that is very easy to dislike, and everyone disliked him. But the second strike against him may not be as obvious, but it is listed for sure as a slight, and we see that it's one in the story, and that is the fact that he is short. Look, don't get mad at me. The Bible does not like left-handed people, and it does not like short people. At least the culture doesn't. God loves both. But being short was a cause for shame in this culture. The song "Short People Got No Reason to Live," you know, may have been written in our time, but the general premise was already, you know, believed in this particular time in culture. And the crowd is mentioned here as blocking his way, not just as a fact. It's not just that, wow, it was so crowded, you know, he's at the Rose Parade and he can't see because there's so many people in front of him. They are intentionally making a barrier for him because he's despised and he's short and no one's going to let him get up to the front of the group. They're boxing him out of being able to see Jesus. And so his shame is increased as he's forced to climb a tree, something completely undignified for any man of wealth or reputation. And while he doesn't have a good reputation, he has wealth. Just as it would be odd for us to see our two presidential candidates climbing a tree as though, you know, they've done plenty of other odd things, but we would look at that and think, that just doesn't seem fitting for someone, you know, in that station. Well, the same thing. This man's climbing a tree because he can't see, and, you know, this would cause him even more shame in the eyes of the crowd. There's no doubt what the people think of Zacchaeus, but there is some doubt about how we are to view him. You'll notice Luke puts the two things in juxtaposition. He says he's a tax collector, and if you've been reading Luke's gospel, you think, well, oh, that's good. Jesus will probably like him because everyone else despises him. But then it says he's a tax collector and he's rich. And then we think, well, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So we are put in suspense as a reader as to what is Jesus going to do with this particular character. Yes, a sinner, but a sinner who's also rich and has oppressed the weak. Well, if that is the small man, we'll notice the big man. Well, Luke sets us up to believe at first that Zacchaeus is the seeker. He's climbing a tree because he wants to see Jesus. We immediately learn in the text that it's Jesus that's the seeker. And Zacchaeus is the one who's been being sought for some time. Notice, while he climbed up in the tree to get a view, Jesus passes by, and it is Jesus who sees Zacchaeus, not the other way around, and he calls him down by name, commands him to come down, and says, by the way, I'm staying at your house tonight. There's a lot going on there that I don't want to get too far in the weeds with. But you'll notice that having never met Jesus or even seen him before, Jesus knows his name and intentionally sees him and finds him and calls him to himself and forcefully invites himself into this man's home life. And what a strange encounter. Jesus asking someone to join him in hospitality, but notice it's not even an ask. He commands it, and then he puts this divine necessity behind it. He says, I must stay at your house today, as if it was something that was already written. It was something that was already beforehand planned. This is what must take place. I know how the story unfolds, and this is the next part of it. I mean, this is socially unheard of for many reasons. The status of Zacchaeus is obviously problematic. You see the people's response, right? Well, he's going to go stay with this sinner. I mean, to eat with Zacchaeus is to join oneself to all that he is. He's a known sinner and a cheater. He's a despised member of society. And when you join at table with someone, you're saying, we are one and the same. Your life and my life are now being joined together. I mean, not to mention, you have to wonder, you know, did Mary teach Jesus any kind of basic manners? He clearly did not read Emily Post's Guide to Basic Etiquette. You don't typically say, hey, by the way, I'm coming to your house for lunch. Let's go. You would think it would be the other way around. It's not even a suggestion, you'll notice. It's a command. So what is really happening? Well, if we read it rightly, this confrontation really is a lavish display of generosity and grace and true hospitality. I mean, if to share a meal in this context is much more than a meal, if it's freighted with all of the social realities of who's in and who's out and who matters and who doesn't, this demand from Jesus is a declaration of who Zacchaeus is and who Jesus sides with and with whom Jesus is willing to be associated. I mean, in this demand, Jesus is literally forcing his love on someone that appears to the crowd to be utterly unlovable. And his message is a simple one. Zacchaeus, you are accepted and acceptable, and I'm coming to your house to make that known. This isn't simply a nod to Zacchaeus' humanity, but to his worth. And it's done publicly for everyone to see, you know, where things matter. If he is a social outcast, then to do this in private doesn't do a thing for Zacchaeus, but Jesus does it with all eyes on him, a crowd so big that Zacchaeus has to climb a tree even to encounter Jesus. And Jesus says in front of everybody, I'm coming to your house. You and I will sit at table together. You are found worthy in my sight. I mean, the reason this should move us is not simply because it shows Jesus' kindness to Zacchaeus, but because Jesus' ministry on earth and his actions and the actions that he performs publicly are nothing less than a revelation of God. They give us a view to the very heart of God the Father. What is God like? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which means when we see Christ in action, we are witnessing the very heart of God in action towards people on earth. And we see in this action that this isn't just a random lunch invitation on a Tuesday in Jericho, but it is a manifestation of the kingdom, a bringing forth of the hospitality of the God of the kingdom to the worst of sinners in any community. Robert Capon writes in his book, Party Spirit, quote, it may well be that the occasional invitation you issue or accept to nosh, to dine, or splash in somebody's pool is the only remaining sacrament in your life of the way that the future really works. So notice what he's saying. He said, so when you experience hospitality as a human being, he's saying that may be the last thing on earth that shows us the truth about what the future's like, the future of God's kingdom. Somehow it is a vision of that. Well, what does he mean? To begin with, it is a call home, a summons to belong, based not on your fitness, which is iffy at best, but on someone else's willingness to say that, all unfitness to one side, he knows where he wants you to be. So when someone says, you come to my house, it erases all questions of fit. It's just saying this. You may not be fit, but this person is saying, I know where I want you to be at my home. And he's saying somehow that's a picture of the future. We are offering, he goes on, if you will, to refresh their history with a decisively hopeful last chapter, and all on a Saturday night. Notice, however, that that is precisely an act of faith and not an exercise in wishful thinking. We remain fully aware that Irving and Dorothy could well break up next year, just as they broke up last with Celeste and Arthur. We do not hide from ourselves the fact that Arlene becomes maudlin at 10, or that Grover moves to the right of Genghis Khan after 3 martinis. We carry with us the knowledge that Harold's hand in a bandage is because he punched a doorframe instead of his daughter, and that Jennifer's frequent trips to the wine jug owe more to her husband's roving eye than to her own parched throat. He goes on. All real gifts and all true calls are before repentance. The invitation to a party, whether it be for Saturday at 5 or the youngest day at the clap of doom, is not a question. It is a statement. It is a statement not of possibility but of fact. You and Hermione belong, Melvin. I don't care if you think that you don't, or if Hermione wants to insist on her bad manners. Say no if you like, but just remember, I wasn't asking, I was telling. Now what's interesting, of course, is he acts like he's talking about hospitality, but what he's talking about, in effect, is this very story. He's saying that Jesus comes to Zacchaeus with all of his unfitness, the unfitness that's known to everyone else around, and says, you may not think you're welcome or that you're fit to come, but I am demanding, not asking, that you come experience hospitality with me, that we sit at the same table, that you're welcome where I am, that I want you there. This one, Zacchaeus, who is small and despised to everyone else, is being told something about himself in this demand by Jesus that he'll have a hard time believing if it weren't from Jesus' own mouth himself. And he's saying to him, in this invitation or in this commandment, you belong. You matter. And notice, it's not a choice, first and foremost. He is telling him, Zacchaeus, I see you, and I must stay at your house. I mean, the hospitable love of God is how we all start in this journey of the Christian faith, but it is also how we will all finish this journey. George Herbert wrote a famous poem entitled Love, but it was his third poem on love with the same title, so it's Love with three Roman numerals after it, where he sets a scene of the final banquet of God. And at this scene, the newest arrival has just shown up and begins to approach the table and encounters God, who in the poem is love personified. And the poem goes back and forth in the sort of liturgical call and response, the one love inviting and the newcomer resisting. But resist as one might, love will force this feast upon you. And so here, George Herbert's words, I know poetry is weird for us in our day and age, but I'll do my best to read it so you can understand it. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste the meat. And so I did sit and eat. You see, what we are seeing in this story is how salvation works. Whether we want to couch it in the terms of the Reformation or not, the Bible has told us this from long ago, that God is the one who seeks us. The Son of Man, we are told at the end of this story, comes to seek and to save that which is lost. It is God who seeks us. It is God who calls us. It is God who brings us in before we are worthy, sees us as worthy. God always gives first. That is the heart of grace and the very basis of the gospel. And it's what shows how strange and scandalous this message is. That grace gives without consideration to social or cultural or moral or political or intellectual standing. Before you do anything to be worthy of it, it comes and it calls and it issues forth an invitation, but not only an invitation, a command to come and eat. In fact, it gives to those who have nothing, and even worse, those who are the opposite of just unworthy, those who are opposite and have become utterly unworthy. And the text shows us even how this is possible. Just as clearly as Jesus conveys honor on this dishonored member of society, just as clearly Jesus also then bears that man's dishonor in the process. There is an exchange, and you see it so clearly, this same exchange that happens every time the gospel goes forth into the world. Notice, Zacchaeus hears this command, and what does the text say? It says, he scurries down immediately, and he joyfully says, I receive that invitation. Let's go to my house. And the crowd sees it, And it says every single one of them grumbles and says, who is this man? Doesn't he know what kind of sinner Zacchaeus is? If you accept that, we reject you. If you embrace that shame, then you are shameful in our eyes. I mean, it seems like the uncleanness of Zacchaeus is contagious, and it is. It will be worn by Jesus in this text, and ultimately it will be worn by him on the very cross of Calvary. And he will wear it gladly, so that Zacchaeus, this unworthy one, can be made glad. I mean, this exchange, of course, goes both ways in the true gospel. Zacchaeus is given a home and a place at the table and honor, and Jesus absorbs that shame from the crowd. One who is of little reputation, one who is small, becomes great in this text, and one who is great becomes small and is made of no reputation. The little man becomes a big man, all because of what Christ confers upon him by this command and this invitation. Well, if that's true, if that's the status that he gets, I want to talk finally this morning about status and sanctification. This brings us to the final point, but also to the very main point of the sermon, and this is where things so often go off the rails. You'll notice Zacchaeus launches into a wonderful commitment and repentance. He's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and all of you are getting super nervous. And if he's ripped anyone off, he offers to pay them fourfold in restitution. The assumption that many make is then, it is this that saves Zacchaeus, or at least is in part why he is saved. It is because of these actions, this cooperation with Jesus' invitation, that brings salvation to his house this day. But what is being shown here is the key to all holiness. Holiness is always and only a response to something done to and for us first. Sanctification does not create our right standing with God. It does not create God's love for us. It does not sustain that love. That love is given freely and graciously before anything is offered. In fact, in the face of us offering everything by way of resistance and ugliness. But when grace is given, a response is always generated. While grace does not demand that you do in order to live, grace gives life when it comes. A love that makes you feel important, a love that will wear your shame for you and in your place, a love that invites himself over is what will ultimately give rise to true holiness. Jesus is doing what he always does, accepting and loving before there are signs of repentance, before there's any change in behavior. And with Jesus, the declaration, I do not condemn you, always comes before his demand, go and sin no more. What Zacchaeus sees as grace and friendship, the crowd, of course, sees as sin and scandal. But Zacchaeus responds in repentance. And notice it's not based on any request of Jesus. Jesus didn't even say, come to your house and by the way, repent before we get there so I can sit down with you. Or give half of what you have to the poor and pay everyone back. He never even issued the command. And Zacchaeus somehow is coming out with all of this willingness to give graciously half of what he has away. And also not only to obey the law by performing restorative acts, but he far outstrips the law. You read what we saw in Numbers this morning. It says, okay, whatever you've done, give a fifth more than you stole from the person. And Zacchaeus says, whoever I ripped off, I'll give four times more than I took from them. How is it that God's demand of nothing issues forth into someone being willing to give so much by way of obedience, even more than the law itself would require? In the face of a world that hated him, and in the face of a world that despised Jesus for loving him, the last thing he wants now, because he has been so loved and so accepted, is to bring any more shame on the one who has borne his shame in his place. This is not a precondition for being accepted by Jesus, but it is a direct result of being fully accepted by Jesus and knowing that you're that accepted. Grace always brings life. Grace is how love is born. And true obedience always flows from love. There's no other way to get it. I mean, you can command and command and command and beg and beg and beg. You can ground and take away privileges. And you know how it works. Just giving commands, while it will give direction and will bring obedience for a time, possibly, if you have enough strength and constraint, which is why we love parenting 3-year-olds and don't love parenting, 19-year-olds. It's just a different ballgame. But those commands will never issue forth in true obedience. It is love that is required. As Luther so rightly says, the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. So for us, we see something, we say, I like that, therefore I love it. But the love of God does not find, but rather creates that which is pleasing to it. God has given grace freely to Zacchaeus without regard for any earning. And so now you'll see Zacchaeus begins to look a lot like his Savior and is ready to freely give away. Our story begins with a small man seeking to see Jesus amidst a crowd, but it ends with a big Savior seeking and saving this lost one in the crowd, and through that salvation making him big. And because he knows who he is, because he knows he's fully accepted by a God who loves him before time and without regard to earning and deserving, he freely gives himself back in love in the form of obedience. May that be true of us as we behold the beauty of Christ, as we see that he is both lovely and altogether loving towards us who are so ill-deserving. And may that reality give us a firm foundation that we are who we are in Christ despite what we said yesterday and despite who we've been for the past 50 years. And because God loves us this unconditionally, may we go forth empowered by that love to love him and to love our neighbor. Let's pray.